The theme for Brother Mark's talks this weekend is the God of all comfort. The first class is entitled Comfort in Sickness, Recovery in the Kingdom. Brother Mark.
Well, good afternoon, loved brothers and sisters in Christ. First, let me say how delightful it is for Sister Jean and I to be here this weekend among you. We've already rekindled some old relationships that had faded somewhat into the past, and when we have the opportunity to come so far away and visit Christadelphians who are all waiting in these desperate times for the second coming of Christ together, the fellowship, the affinities that we have, the feeling of having known someone all their life when you've met them just a few minutes, those things are the richest part of life for us. So let me assure you, we are very, very glad to be here on a personal level. But before we get into the substance of our subject today, first things first. You will see a picture up here of my grandson. That's what I mean by first things first. You're a grandparent, you know exactly what I mean. The preeminence they take in your affections is just over the top, isn't it? This is Silas. And I'm going to start on a lighter note because we're going to get into some very sobering and serious things. And I just think that this is probably the best way to start this particular subject, because it's a caricature of what we experience in reality when we grow up and we get blindsided by things we never thought would enter our lives, and they become severe trials. For little children, they have all the same feelings, but there's really nothing wrong. So this day, Silas and I had taken a walk down to the dock. It was a perfect day. Silas was on vacation. I had the day off. It was grandfather and grandson together. It's a sunny day. We're taking a walk. And I don't know, for some reason, the world as Silas knew it in that moment came to an end. And so he didn't want to finish the walk. We just got a few houses down, and he stopped in this yard, and he gets this look, and he looks at me, and he like freezes in his tracks, and you can see his little fist is clenched, and you can see the deep anxiety that is all across his face. Things just weren't going right for Silas that day, or in that moment especially, and I had no idea why. There was no reason for him to feel bad. We never did figure it out, but he had all the feelings of that are concomitant with total disaster, and he was in a very high state of dudgeon. So that's the innocence of youth, the way little children respond to the smallest of things. And when I was a little boy, this is me when I was about 8 years old, I really wasn't asking why me. Life was pretty good for me. This was the waterfront. I used to walk down there bare feet and love to feel the warm sidewalk under my feet and fish for gudgeons off the piers and crab. And I had a relatively perfect life. But I didn't know when I was this age what would happen to me when I got older. I didn't know. So the question had not come up yet, but it does for a lot of people. Some people at this age or earlier, they've already begun to say, well, why me? Why did this happen to me? It's a very serious question when it's accompanied by something that you never expected, that appears in your context to be completely intolerable. But there's a deeper question still, and that is why. When everything goes wrong, when we suffer, when we can't explain it, when it seems like God's justice has been left out of our circumstances, when you see other people who seem to be the beneficiaries of the love of God, or if they don't know God, they're beneficiaries of the goodness of human life, and for you, all that caved in somehow. It's that question you ask when all seems to be lost, and that is at the heart of what we are going to consider all weekend as we look at three specific examples and a fourth of people whose lives took a turn that they never expected and didn't seem to have any way out but bad. So that's the question why, and interestingly enough, as you know, those of you who have read your Bible and applied yourself to what you were reading, you know that the Bible addresses the question of why in advance. There isn't any question, I believe, that we can have that hasn't been somehow or another addressed, even the one is that queries how come we don't understand this particular condition in the world. It has no explanation. It doesn't make sense, even though I know the truth now. There are questions reserved for the day. And isn't the day the answer to those questions? That reservation, we know that one day, even though we can't understand what's happening now, there are, if not to us personally, to other people or in the world, certain conditions, we know that those answers will be addressed and fully supplied in the kingdom. So the kingdom is the answer to all the questions that aren't answered right now. So is that not an answer to those questions? Everything has been dealt with by God's word. But this particular verse in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, where he says, he comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction. So there's the answer to the question why. Why did this happen to me? Whether you were young or old, whether you're still in it or not, whether it's somebody you love or yourself or your children, your helpless children, or your helpless elderly parents or those around you, whatever it is, if there's affliction, the answer to the question why is so that we who have the understanding of God's mind, His purpose, our reason for being, the consequences of mortality, and the consequences of the law of spirit of life operating in our lives, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. That's the answer to the question, why or why me? So just a little background on what we will be addressing in this series. It was 6 years in the making in some respects, much longer than that in other respects. For example, when I said of me as a child, I didn't really know when life was good as a child what would happen to me when I got older. When I was a newlywed and working very hard physically to sustain my marriage and my firstborn child, I got a really severe back injury, and that back injury was to create pain in my life for the next 33 years. It's still residual in me, not quite as bad as it has been on occasion. It's up and down, but I've spent 33 years in chronic pain, and it's just my pain. I don't think it's as bad as maybe some other people's pain in the world. It's been bad enough to feel like it ruined a good portion of my life. If that weren't enough, and in the last 30 years, I had chronic headaches, and those headaches were so chronic and so pervasive in my life as to basically nullify and ruin 10 years of the last 30. So 30% of that time was ruined with headaches. And in all that, you know, I might have asked, why me? But for the fact that I was raised by two parents who told me about the kingdom from the time that I was dandled on their knees. And so I had a very clear understanding that the things that we suffer from, even though they affect us deeply on a personal level, are not really about us. The world at large is very old and full of suffering, groaning and travail together even until now. And that condition is the larger question that the mind of God addressed from the foundation of the world in the hope that He set before men. But in the more local sense to the subject, the series was 6 years in the making because conditions came into the lives of, in particular, three of the sisters in our ecclesia, which were so severe, and we got so deeply involved with that vicariously we went into their trouble. And they were three very distinct areas of suffering that, on one hand, on the arranging board, we had to manage from that level. As an elder in the ecclesia, I had to manage from that level, being the husband of my wife, who was a very nurturing sister to these three sisters. I had contact with the suffering on that level. I was also very close to all three of them in different ways, very different ways. And so in all of that, when you share the tears, you vicariously suffer from the pain. You ask all the questions that suffering people ask. You learn that the feeling most people have in such severe conditions is one of isolation from the rest of the world, where although in the abstract they know their people are suffering like they are, but their suffering is, they are isolated in their own suffering to such an extent that they feel all alone. And these are all very real feelings. We all know people who are going through them. I think some of you here have conditions in your lives that you are suffering from, where you feel like you are suffering in silence, alone, where nobody really understands. And in most cases, how does anyone understand what everyone else around them doesn't see? How could anyone understand how I felt for the last 33 years? How could I understand how you felt when you have gone through your trials? So in that, the wonder, the majesty, the royalty, the depth and richness of the deliverance of God's plan for us comes into such sharp focus in contrast to the affliction that we bear, that it takes its full meaning almost only as a contrasting promise to what we are forced to endure in the mortality and frailty of our lives. And so it was obvious to me, and these are the various subjects that we'll be speaking about between now and tomorrow morning, that when you are experiencing sickness of the kind that is really, really bad, the recovery of the kingdom is the most marvelous thing to dwell in. It's a place where you can go and stand on such wonderfully holy ground. It doesn't take care of the problem, but it certainly is a way of managing the problem. And when there is extreme loss of a loved one from a death, an untimely death, the retrieval of that individual, that loved one, that child, as it is in this case, in the kingdom, becomes all the more real. And you'll notice as we go through the scriptures that are relevant to each of these different kinds of suffering that we'll be looking at, that these scriptures, on one hand, are something you might have read in the readings. They might have meant something to you at one point in a talk, or when you had some kind of realization somewhere driving down the road or in the middle of a prayer. But when you are in the depths of an extreme situation in its particulars, and then you look at the same verse again, the verse comes to life. And it seems to somehow speak in a way it never did before. You see things. You see God was there all the while, understanding what you would go through and addressing it in the most intimate and loving and kind and fatherly manner, so that only a living God, only His living Word could supply what is necessary to reach into your heart and address the things that your heart needs to understand. Only God's Word and God's love from Himself can do this for us. Where there's abuse, there's the idea of God's recompense. The day of judgment is not only there to decipher between those who followed Christ and those who didn't. It's there on a much larger level for God to deal with Satan. He's going to bind him, but he's going to bind him after he judges him, in good part when Christ begins his judgments in the world. And those judgments will result in the slain of the Lord being strewn from one end of the earth to the other. So severe will his judgments be. So it's the goodness and severity of God is going to be known in that day in a way that it has never been known before. And when there's offense, we'll be speaking about offenses and judgments and grudges and criticisms and people who should love you and you should love being more like enemies than they are like brethren. But the reconciliation that is promised in the future when we see breaches of all kinds, some kinds that make sense to us, some kinds that make no sense whatever. There are breaches that we experience as a community that in some respects are irrational and in other respects stand in defense of the truth. Resolving all these kinds of things now seems to be sometimes irreconcilable. But we know this, the reconciliation of the kingdom of God will put everything in its order and bring peace and happiness and joy in that reconciliation that exceeds even the joy of understanding the forgiveness that comes to us from the crucifixion of Jesus, wherein he took all our iniquities upon himself. That should put us in a very, very high state of joy. So that's that. But when he comes back and reconciles the whole world, and the starving are fed, and the sick are healed, and all these little children, these helpless little children, are dancing in the streets. When that happens, that'll be reconciliation from offense like we've never seen before. And then the restoration of the kingdom will deal with all affliction. So, working with these three sisters over 3 years of time, it came to my mind that there was a premise that formed when I was thinking of first doing this for a Bible school. I was thinking, okay, so I have an opportunity to share some ideas about our faith with brothers and sisters at a Bible school. What will I talk about this time? And having gone through this, I thought, well, you know, I would prefer to talk about something I know a lot about. And what I knew a lot about at that moment was the suffering of these three sisters. So I realized that they were separate and distinct, three distinct forms of suffering. And I also, having been with them, was able to recognize that what they were suffering from was not just isolated to them. There are way too many people in this world that suffer from the same thing. And that gave me the premise for creating this series. And that premise is that there must be people in the last days, the dark days of this world right now, who are suffering in silence or suffering in the open, in such a way that is as extreme or more extreme because of the late hour of this world's time, more than ever before in history. Although we know that human suffering has been consistent from the beginning, but the premise is that if what Paul said is true, that our suffering is meant for the comfort of others, if I could describe their suffering to you and then put that suffering in the perspective of God's purview over us and his intimacy in our lives and his promise of redemption in the future, that those three sisters could, a great assignment of meaning could be made to their suffering. So I went and asked them, I said, would you mind if I speak about what you've gone through to people? And they each gave me their permission in their own way. One of them needs to remain anonymous because of the intensity of her circumstances. But that is the basis of this, and you'll see what I mean when you take a close look at something which not only is just particular to that purpose, but also epitomizes an area of human suffering that needs to be addressed by our faith in the details of God's purpose. Then these stories take on a vivid character that I don't think happens when we just speak about these things in the abstract. So this is our subject, and that is its environment. The subject is comfort. The environment is paradise. We don't live in it yet, but that is the environment of the comfort of God, that paradise which he has promised for the future. It's a big subject. If you look at the different kinds of words that are derived from the root comfort, you have comfortable, that means one thing. You have comforting, that's something else. It's all in the context of sufferings. You have the comforter who is promised with the holy advent of the Holy Spirit and the the change in roles that Jesus made from a suffering Savior to a righteous everlasting high priest. You have discomfort and uncomfortable on the negative side of the word comfort, but all using the same root idea. I'd like to raise a question with you. There are two kinds of ways you can define comfort, natural and spirit. As I define them here, I've got both definitions up in front of you. See if you can, in your mind, find out what the distinction between, the differentiation is between the two. The natural meaning, that is from a dictionary, of comfort is ease of grief. Improvement of mood. If you're in a bad mood, you're comforted, your mood gets better. Restoration of well-being. You were ill at ease or ill, and comfort came along and your well-being was restored. That's the dictionary definition. The concordance definition is interesting because there's a differentiation, which may not be obvious at first, but when we talk about it, you will see that it's a necessary distinction and one that can only be addressed in the context of faith. The spiritual meaning is to invite near. As if in prayer you invite God to be near to you, or if in prayer he invites you to be near to him. An appeal for consolation, or to entreat, exhortation, or to pray. You see the difference? I pointed out to you. Spiritual comfort is not immediate relief. In the definition, in each case, what was the source of the discomfort is addressed, and comfort is the result. But the comfort in the concordance comes from a direct nearness with God, an intimate understanding that exists between you and God in your faith, where something in his word has reached into your discomfort and addresses it but does not relieve it. So you cannot say that spiritual comfort is immediate relief. It isn't. Any more than it was the immediate relief of Christ when he was facing his crucifixion. He was comforted, but it didn't take the cross away, did it? If you look at the stories of affliction and comfort in the Bible, immediate relief is not something that is necessarily found. In fact, frequently not found in the sufferings. Instead, spiritual comfort is strength. Strength from hope. So the comfort is something that addresses our disposition while we are suffering. This is a very important principle to understand as we head into this subject. Paul, the theme came from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in the first chapter, in the first few verses there. He says this, after he made them sorrowful from his first letter. And he did that by saying, well, concerning your schisms, you got to do with this. Concerning the immoral man, you have to do this. Concerning our traditions and head coverings, you have to do this. And concerning the breaking of bread, well, I hear that you're doing this, but let's look at it this way. And one thing, point after another, he made them sorrowful. And he knew that he was. And he said, I didn't want to make you uncomfortable. But he knew that the discomfort would bring joy and comfort in the realizations and the understanding that he was going to provide in his descriptions of things. And so the second letter starts with this overwhelming appeal to comfort, where having made them sorrowful, now he's going to see if he can make their comfort, his comfort to them clear. So he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. And if you read that for what it says that all comfort has to address all affliction. Doesn't it? If he's the God of all comfort, that comfort has to handle anything. Whatever comes up. Could be mental, could be physical, could be imposed on you, you could impose it on yourself. Whatever it is, it could be just circumstances. Something, like I said, that blindsides you and you never thought that would be your life, and in a moment your whole life changes. If he's the God of all comfort, it has to address all affliction. So he goes on to say, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. That, again, is the reason for it. with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. If there's no comfort coming from God, then there's no real comfort coming in affliction, except perhaps for the kind that mitigates, you know, our suffering from the human touch or medicine, or, you know, a little brief respite from a horrible trial, whatever. But if it's comfort that comes from God, it is pervasive. It is able to handle every aspect of the suffering. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. So Paul's now thinking of his life and the things that happened to him. He'd go into a city, he'd go to a synagogue, they'd beat him up, or he'd be shipwrecked, he'd be in standing water out in the ocean for a day and a night, and all these things were happening. He'd be bitten by snakes and beaten with whips. So he's saying, well, if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. So what we're going to talk about this weekend is how that works. If that's true, if it's by affliction that someone offers comfort to you, what exactly happens in that exchange? I mean, it doesn't happen in the same. He's just reminding them, because he's going to go on to explain that in the whole depth of his letter. He says, if we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort. So whether or not it came from affliction or for comfort, he's saying, whatever it comes to you from us, it's for your comfort. In other words, I love you. I could say this to you today. This is why I'm speaking about this subject, because I love you and I know you're suffering. And if you're not suffering personally, you will suffer. And if you haven't suffered yet, you know somebody who's suffering, or you've been around somebody who's suffering. The suffering, there's enough suffering in this world for us all to be intimately connected to it. And what Paul is trying to get across to the Corinthian ecclesia is, I know I made you sorry, but we have a mission of righteousness. We have a mission of reconciliation. And it's different from this mission of death that the law put on us all and made us miserable in the understanding of our sins. This mission is one of righteousness and joy and peace. And so when I come, however I come to you, I come to you with a tremendous amount of personal love for you. Whatever it was, if it's from my comfort or from my affliction, it's meant for your comfort. And that is the basis of this series. It is meant for your comfort, and it will work in that regard once we start sharing the particulars of the afflictions and the way faith works in their context. So he says, it is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. So there is this interesting statement of context. If you look at his message and you take everything out except his use of the word comfort, you can see this is his point. Whatever he says in the second letter is meant to describe the fullness of what he's speaking about when he speaks about spiritual comfort. And it's in the context of affliction. You see how many times he uses the word sufferings and affliction. Because the two are inexorably joined. We have the affliction, and the comfort is an essential part of managing that affliction. So that's what we're going to look at. How these three sisters managed their affliction. I want to make this one point before we start looking at their particular circumstances. The time to respond to affliction is before it occurs. If you're young and you're kind of going, I know, yeah, well, okay, it's still abstract, you haven't really been through it yet. Maybe you have, I don't know, but you will. As a matter of fact, that's what the truth is for. Because the big question you should always ask yourself when you think, should I be, if you're not baptized, if you are, then you know what I'm saying, but you've already answered this question. But if you're not, the big question is, well, will the job I get, will this person I marry, that is the love of my life, will satisfying all my greatest interests in life, will becoming who I'm meant to be in this world with my talents and skills and my intellectual abilities, here's the question. Will that deliver me in the day of trouble? When my day of calamity comes, will any of those things deliver me? Is what you want to secure in your youth is what will deliver you in the day of your calamity. And that's because there will be a day of calamity for every one of us. And if it isn't somewhere in the middle of life, interrupting life as we knew it, it will be at the end of life when the calamity of our age weakens us to the point where we die in pain. I didn't know this until I was with my mother in the last few days of her life. She lived in our home, and so we were with her constantly in her dying days. I didn't know how painful it was to die. It's not always painful. My father died suddenly, so he didn't experience that level of pain. But if you die the slow way, it's very painful. So what had my mother done, for example, to deal with her suffering before it occurred? To deal with the calamity of her age. She was 95 when she died. Very weak and very uncomfortable. What had my father done to deal with his calamity before it occurred? If you're young, if you're in your middle years, or even if you're getting on, advanced in your years, the thing that deals with trouble before it occurs is what God's Word puts into our hearts that provides the strength in time of need. This is why the psalmist said, "In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul." Those comforts come from thoughts. And unless you lose your mind, those thoughts will be present with you in whatever state that you find yourself in plenty or in want, in the happiness of health or in the misery of tribulation. And then he also said, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." How can that word come in if it hasn't been already put there? So some people are able to manage the input during their suffering, but the best time to plant all those seeds of strength and endurance and hope in your mind, is before the suffering occurs. So now we're going to turn to the focus of this part of our series, sickness. And for that, we're going to look at the amazing heart of Sister Dawn Usack. She found the truth on her computer. She was always puzzled why religion made no sense, as most people are when they are driven to the truth. And the gratification that she experienced in understanding the truth was just unlike almost anything we had ever seen. And I've seen it from time to time. There's an unspeakable emotion that overwhelms a person when they realize they were blind, not just with their eyes, but to the future of the world, to the sufferings of humanity. They were totally blind until their eyes were open and they could see. I've never been blind. I don't know what it's like to have my eyes open physically, but I know what it's like to see the future. And that gives me a very special feeling inside. So this is Sister Dawn Usack, and I have to tell you a little bit about how this next series of pictures occurred. I wanted to talk about Dawn. I got her permission and I called her up and I said, "Dawn, can I come take a picture of you? I don't think it would be right for me to tell your story without people seeing you. I mean, I have the slides. It's going to be in the middle of a presentation. I'd like to take a picture." So she said, "Sure, my life is an open book. Come on, take a picture and you can show it in public. It's all right." So she dressed herself nicely that day and we went to see her. She lived across the Chesapeake Bay on Eastern Shore, a couple hours from where we live. And when we went there, and she started to tell her story, because I was also going to record her story so that I could get certain parts of it, I noticed that I had my camera hanging on the front of me here, and I noticed that her expressions were following her story. And this was completely unplanned. This kind of thing, I don't think you can plan. But I started just taking pictures of her as she told her story. And what you will see in this are the expressions that are now captured in her face, in her countenance, that correspond to what she's saying in her testimony. And it's all the more meaningful. The series is will not only enable you to know Sister Dawn, but it will give you a better look at the kind of feelings that come through expressions that lay inside a person's heart. So this section is about sickness and injury and pain. It's a testimony, her personal testimony of what she went through when she was actually sustained in unbelievable anguish, and you'll see what I mean by that. This is Sister Dawn as she was gathering her thoughts to tell me her story. But I'm gonna go down a bulleted list of what happened to her in her life so that you can see how very real this idea of unbearable pain was for her. Her mother hated her from the womb. She said her birth, she told her, "Your birth ruined my life." When she was two, her mother tried to drown her. She left her, she took her out, pushed her under the water, and walked back up on the shore and left her out there. And her aunt saw her bobbing in the water. She was gasping for her breath. Her mother had taken a walk, and she went and was saved by her aunt. At the age of six, her living uncle began to exploit her.